Numbers chapter 23. We're going to have two messages on this section, the same title to these sermons, The Curse That Became a Blessing. Balaam, the false prophet, was hired by Balak to curse the people of God. But instead of being able to curse them, it came out a blessing. God just controlled that man's person and his just held him in leash like he did that ass and caused the ass to even speak. And now he caused that prophet who was hired to curse, he caused him to bless. And so God does bring blessing out of the curse that has come because of sin. That's a big picture I want you to see. This world is cursed because of the sin of Adam, our foreparent, but through the grace and goodness of God, God has brought blessing through the second man, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So two messages this morning, and then the next time we speak on the curse that became a blessing. This morning, chapter 23 of Numbers, and the next time we'll take chapter 24. Now, there are four things that we want to say through this whole section of two messages. There'll be a lot of breakdown under that, but first of all, the blessing comes out this way, that the people of God were a chosen people, a chosen people. Secondly, they were a cleansed people. And thirdly, they were a comely people. That means they were beautiful. And fourthly, they were a conquering people. So that's what God does for us. He chooses us and brings us into his family. He cleanses us. He makes us beautiful. And he makes us on the winning side, ultimately. And that's just exciting. All right, chapter 3 of the book of Numbers, then. We'll read these prophecies of Balaam. Verse 7, if you'll follow in your scripture. And he, Balaam, took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? Balak said unto him, Come, I pray thee with me unto another place from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the uttermost part of them, and shalt not see them all, and curse me them from thence. And he brought him into the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, Stand here by thy burnt offering while I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, Go again unto Balak and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, What hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. And the Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, What hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey, and drink the blood of the slain. Balak said unto Balaam, Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told I not thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do. Father, by thy Holy Spirit now, illumine the page of Scripture, make it applicable, vital, real to us today, and may we realize, as Balaam did before, and as Balak experienced, that God was speaking in that day, so may he speak to us in this day. We ask this in our Savior's precious name. Amen. As we have already indicated, it was Balak's purpose in hiring Balaam that he should curse the Israelites. The Israelites, as you remember, were just finishing their journey from Egypt to Canaan. They were on the western side of the River Jordan and just about to enter into the land as God directed them and as is detailed in the book of Joshua in the Old Testament scripture. Balak, the king of the Moabites here, was concerned that the Israelites were defeating all the enemies that were against them. He realized that God was among them and that God was giving them military victory as they were moving into the land. So he resorted to the powers of evil, to satanic powers. He resorted to divination, and he hired himself a false prophet to try and announce a curse of Satan upon the people of God. Perhaps man to man and nation to nation, they were not able to defeat Israel, but perhaps Satan was able to bring destruction upon them. And so as he hires Balaam, to come and to curse this people, he takes him up to a vantage point that he might look over the encampment of Israel and that he might pronounce a curse upon them. But immediately we find in verse 8 of this section that Balaam has a problem. This people is not cursed of God, but rather is blessed of God. Balaam says, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed, or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? All of this results in verse 11 in Balak saying presently, you have blessed them altogether. The point being then that the people were blessed of God. God was for them. God was not against them. This could not be reversed. The blessing of God had been pronounced upon them. God was undertaking their cause, and it would ultimately come to fruition. What we have here is exactly what is pronounced for us in Romans chapter 8, and I'll read for you, where the Apostle Paul says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? When we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is for us. God has opened the floodgate of his blessing to us, and we are blessed with all spiritual blessings through the Lord Jesus Christ. God has undertaken our cause, and there is nothing that can thwart the purposes of God. Even the powers of Satan here employed to bring down the blessing of God cannot effectively do so. God is for them. God has blessed them. Nothing can reverse the position of God in respect to those who place their faith and trust in him. Paul takes this up after this majestic statement. If God be for us, who can be against us? He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who will curse them, if you will? Who will slander them? God has justified them. And he says, who is he that condemneth? Who shall bring them into eternal condemnation? No, he says, Christ, God in the flesh, has died for them. He is risen again. Even more than that, he is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. So God has been actively engaged. God is actively engaged in maintaining the salvation and the blessing of each and every one of his people. Well, who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Can anyone tear us out of this place of blessing? Paul ends up by saying, as you remember, there's not anything of things present or things to come or height or depth or any other creature. If there is anything I haven't thought of or haven't named, he says, there is nothing that shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so these people, the people of God, Israel in the Old Testament, who with all their fault and failure had responded to that great revelation of God and had placed their faith in Him and in the coming Messiah, this people were blessed of God. God was for them. Our Christian friend this morning, I just want you to capture the grandeur and the blessing of all that we are saying here. When we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is for us. Before we become a Christian, the holiness of God is against us. The holy character and righteous character of God condemns us, and we are found sinners before God. We are afraid of Him. We flee from Him. But coming to God through Jesus Christ, we now find the holiness of God is for us. The righteousness of God is for us. Grace reigns through righteousness. God has found a right way in which He can bless us, in which His love can come out to us, and through which He can bring us into His family. God is for them, says Balak. I cannot curse them. God has blessed them. But secondly here, he not only points out the fact that they are blessed, that God is for them, but he indicates that they are a separate people. They are separated unto the Lord. In verse 9, he says, this people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. In other words, they were a people that were taken out of all the other people of the world, and they now were God's own special people. His family. Those who not only were His creatures, but those who were now His children. Sometimes people are confused about this. They say, well, we're all God's children. Well, not in the biblical New Testament understanding of what it means to be the children of God. We are all God's creatures. We are His creatorial children, if you will, but we are not His actual spiritual children. We become children of God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. All mankind are the creatures of God, but it is only through the new birth that we become the children of God. And when we do become the children of God, Jesus, praying to His Father, says something like this, Father, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me. They are Thine. And then he says a little bit later, I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so when we become the children of God, out of all the mass of people living on little planet Earth at any particular time, those who have placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are those who are not any more reckoned with mankind in general. They are a special people. They are now God's children, God's family, and they are called out of the mass of humanity unto a personal fellowship with the Lord. James was speaking in Acts chapter 15, and he says to those he was talking to, Peter has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And so God today is taking a people out of all mankind, out of all nations, out of all races. He is taking a people out of them, bringing them unto Himself, joining them unto Himself and to one another, These are the family of God. They are a separated people. Therefore, the Bible calls them saints, those who are set apart unto the Lord. It is for us to recognize our sainthood. It is for us to recognize our peculiar calling. It is for us to put into practical lifestyle what it means to be God's people. Up at camp during our teen camp session, we usually rent out a roller skating rink over in Alton Bay. And everybody goes over for a time of roller skating. The arrangement is such that all of the campers must pay a certain fee, which is a very reasonable fee, 75 cents, I think, last year, if memory serves me correct. But all of the staff people go in free. And so I or someone else in my place will stand near the cashier as we come into the roller skating rink, and we will say, "Staff." And so that person will just walk right on through. And the others come in and pay their 75 cents, pay their 75. "Staff!" And that one just walks right through. Out of all of this 150 people, there are a certain group of people who are separated from the others by the fact that they are working staff or counselors. They are a special people out of the total aggregate number of people. And they have a special privilege because of the fact that they are that special people. Today, we who are God's people through faith in Jesus Christ have a special relationship to God and a special blessing and special favor and the special presence and goodness of God in our lives. It's wonderful to be one of the children of God, not only to be one of His creatures, but to be one of those who know Him in an intimate way, who can say "Father" when they speak to God, and not sort of cringe away from an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-holy God, and me a sinner, and afraid to approach His presence. I wonder if you know Him in that personal way. I wonder if you have opened your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if it could be said of you and you. He is not numbered among the people of the world anymore, those 3 billion. She is not numbered among those 3 billion anymore. She is one of those many million who are the children of God living upon little planet Earth at this time. Are you in that personal family relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? That brings us to our next point, if you'll notice in verse 9. He says, they shall not be reckoned among the nations. Verse 10, I should say, who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part even of Israel? They are a large people. They are an enlarging people. They are a growing people. They are a multitudinous people. They are many, many people. I was rejoicing and reading in the book of Revelation in this last week about heaven. And they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain. Thou art worthy, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God to be kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. My, think of that. Out of every tongue, out of every nation, out of every race, out of every age, out of every people, a growing, 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 growing company. It is estimated by the newspapers, which are very inaccurate in many cases, and in this case, very definitely inaccurate, that there are 50 million evangelicals in the United States of America today. Now, that's a real, real overstatement. I can prove that because if you sit down and add up all the Southern Baptists and all the Methodists and all the ones who are associated with the National Association of Evangelicals and anybody else that you might want to think as being evangelical, you still can't come up with 50 million. So there aren't 50 million evangelicals in the United States of America at this time, probably. The number might be something more like 20 to 30 million. I don't know. God knows each and every one. But it is a growing number. God is on the move today. People right here in Groton, are finding Jesus Christ in a personal way, being brought into the family of God. And this is not only taking place here. I was reading an article about Poland the other day, and a tremendous reviving work of God in Poland, as many are coming to find Christ in a personal way. Mark you this in Russia today, and in China today, and in the closed parts of the world as we think them. Thousands and thousands of people are coming to personal faith in Jesus Christ. Are you part of that company? Are you in the family of God, added by faith? The only way you can be added is the work of God joining you to the body of Christ, and so you become one with each and every other believer. Well, in verse 10 again, we find something else out. Not only are they an enlarged people, a growing number, but they are a righteous people. Balaam looks at them and says, "Let me die the death of the righteous." Or the New Testament word "be" would be the death of the justified one. So they are a justified people. Ones who are declared righteous. Ones who are declared right. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 in Paul's great letter tells us, "Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Therefore, at a moment of time, being declared righteous by God. That's what he's really saying. Aorist tense. At a moment of time, I am declared right by the holy God of this universe. What moment of time? When I place my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I come to the end of myself. When I realize that my own self-efforts in moral works or in religious works or even the sincerity of my attempt to work cannot find merit before God. And I rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then at that moment of time, God declares me right. What kind of a God? A holy, holy, holy God. How can he accept me who am a sinner? Because I have found shelter in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, in the shed blood of the Savior. Now, you know, it's an uncomfortable thing to be in court, not as Bill Marlowe is, as the court stenographer or something like that, but as the criminal before the bar. I have been in that position one time. Confession is good for the soul, and so I will confess that this morning. I have been in such a situation one time. Now, of course, I will seek immediately to justify myself. It was a Sunday morning, and I was going to go up to Providence to preach the gospel. And, of course, on Sunday morning, very early in the morning, nobody's up and on the road, so it was a beautiful spring day. The sun was shining. It was those days in Rhode Island when they didn't have I-95, but they had the old Route 1 and Route 3. And, of course, they had different signpost indicators along the way, 35 miles an hour, 45 miles an hour, whatever it was. I came to a stretch of road where I could see for a solid mile. I checked it out later. And the road was completely clear of cars, dry road, beautiful sunshine. I had the whole thing in control, 35 miles an hour, and I was going 45 miles an hour. And so out from a side street, one of the police cars came and pulled me over, and he started to talk to me and get his pad out. I thought he was going to give me a warning slip, or I would have tried to talk to him, but I found out that he wasn't giving me just a warning slip, but it was something more than that. Because later on, 6 weeks later or so, I was at the church building with somebody else doing some work, and one of my policeman friends in town came up, and he said, "I've got some bad news for you." And he says, "I hate to do this." I said, "What is it? What is it?" He says, "I'm serving you a summons to appear in court up in Warwick," I think it was, Rhode Island somewhere, because of speeding. Oh, no. I'd forgotten all about it. I thought it was just a warning. Here I was called to appear before court, and here I was now presently standing there before the magistrate. And I was there long enough that morning to realize that if I pleaded not guilty, it would make the thing go on and on longer, and I didn't have that amount of time to spend on this particular situation. So I decided that I would plead guilty, so I did. I also noticed that I had an opportunity to say something. and after pleading guilty. And I figured that when I said my piece, certainly I would change the mind of the judge on that occasion and be able to walk out of the court free. So I pleaded guilty. He said, "Do you have anything to say to the court," or whatever his words were? And I said, "Yes, sir." And I told him about the condition. I told him about my careful driving record. I had everything under control. And although the sign said such and such, and I knew it said such and such, I did not feel at that time, under those conditions, that my speed was excessive. And I felt that I was being unfairly handled in that situation. "Well," he says, "nonetheless, you broke the posted law, did you not?" "Yes, sir." "All right, guilty, and fine so much with a court charges added on top of it." Now, I was looking to be justified, to be acquitted, to be set free from the charges that had been brought against me, to be declared right. But I was found guilty and was fined because of my wrongdoing. A sinner coming to God, pleading the virtue of Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and Lord, has the wonderful words from the court of this universe: "Not guilty, acquitted, free of all charges." And that's wonderful, wonderful. To know that since Jesus Christ died for me, although I am a guilty sinner, although I deserve only the justice of God, that the love of God has found a way consistent with his justice to satisfy the justice of the throne of heaven and to meet the sinner's need. And I receive that wonderful word, acquitted from all charges, and I go out in a right relationship with God, having been declared right by the God of this universe. Now, the fifth thing that is mentioned here, I think, or suggested here in verse 10, "Let me die the death of the righteous, the justified one, and let my last end be like his." What is the last end of one who is justified? Sometimes people are concerned about their last end, about dying. And this is understandable. What is the last end of a justified one? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8 makes it quite clear what the last end of a justified one is. There, Paul, by the Spirit of God, tells us that when we are living in our bodies — this is my body house, you see, but I am living in it — when we are living in our bodies, we are in our bodies, therefore we are absent from the Lord, who is in heaven, that is, bodily. So the Lord Jesus bodily is in heaven. When I am in my body, then I am absent from him. I'm in my house, not in his house. And then Paul says, "I am confident, I am willing, I am assured of this fact, I know it for real, it's a revelation of God to me, that when I am absent from my body," when is that? That's when I die. "When I leave my body," says Paul, "then I am at home with the Lord." 2 Corinthians 5:8. Absent from the body, at home with the Lord. That's the end of the righteous man. No wonder Balaam said, "Oh," he says, "let my death, let me die the death of the righteous. I wish I could die like that. I wish I could face eternity as a righteous man, as one whom God has justified." Why? Because on the authority of Scripture, the righteous man has the word of God that when he leaves his body, breathes his last, his soul and spirit enter immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that assurance? This one, then, who is a child of God, is assured of heaven. He is confident of his future. He knows where he will be when he leaves this life. Sometimes, as I talk with people, I find them just a little bit fuzzy about whether or not they're a Christian. And so I usually ask them, "Well, now, why don't you check it out this way? Suppose that you should die today. Suppose that you would be called upon to leave this life. Where would you go?" And if there's an uncertainty, if there's a lack of assurance and knowledge as to where I go when I'm going to leave this life, it is a clear indication that I am not a Christian. Because if I don't know where I am, and if I don't know where I'm going, then what am I? I'm lost. And God wants to save me. He wants to bring me into the knowledge of sins forgiven, right relationship with God, justified, and assurance of my leaving this life to be with Him and to await the day of the resurrection and the glorified body. So these are five things suggested in the first prophecy of Balaam, where the special emphasis is that they are a chosen people. Now very quickly I want to notice at least one or two things in connection with a second prophecy in verses 19 to 24. The first thing I want to suggest here, as the big emphasis here is on the fact that we are a cleansed people, verse 21, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. The first thing I want to suggest is that we are secure. We are saved and we know it. We are certain of eternal things. Things which are not yet realized, we are sure of them. We are positive in respect to things that still lie in the future, and we are positive in respect to things that we cannot see, feel, hear, touch, taste. In other words, perceive by the natural senses. In what way can I be secure? How can I be so positive? Sometimes people get a little bugged with me, perhaps, or you, as you try to share about Christ. They say, well, how can you be sure? That's presumptuous. You're sort of imposing upon God. You're almost playing God yourself to be sure about these things. How can you be sure? Verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? All right, the emphasis here then is upon the fact of the credibility of the witness. Who is it that witnesses to us concerning eternal truths? Who is it that tells us about things that really count and really matter? It is God Himself. John, in his first letter, as many of you remember, said in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It is God who is the witness. Now you see, if someone comes to me and says, well, you know, there was a terrific catastrophe over in Stonington the other day. There was a big fire, and there were three whole blocks of the city burned out, and 10 people lost their lives, and it was a terrible, terrible situation. Now, if it is a person who is known to be the town liar, if there is such a person, as someone who is not credible, if it is someone who is known to tell stories, to just say anything to be heard, I will not take as credible that which he has told me at that point of time. I'll listen to him and say, well, yeah, uh-huh, right. Boy, that's too bad, isn't it? But I will not count on what he has said. Now, here comes along to me a friend whom I know to be honest and truthful and upright. He is a person whose word is good. When he says yea, it means yea. When he says nay, it means nay. He is an honest person who tells the truth. He tells me something about it. I believe what he says because of the credibility of the witness. It is God who witnesses to us concerning the great verities of our spiritual life. Someone put it this way. Jesus did it. In other words, in the Old Testament, as you've heard me say perhaps many times, we have God's plans in connection with salvation. You have the Father planning salvation. In the Gospels, you have the Son executing the plan of salvation. You have Jesus, who is the production department as far as the Trinity is concerned, all right? He is the one who produces. He is the one who does the work necessary that sinful souls may be saved. What did he do? He became a man, lived a sinless life, proving the deity of his manhood, and then he gave his life upon the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. He rose in triumph from the grave, proving that the work that he did was satisfactory to God. He did the work. Then from the epistles of the book of the Acts, I should say, on in the New Testament, you have the testimony and witness of the Holy Spirit. You have God in the world today, God the Holy Spirit, doing his work, which is to convince man of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to bring repentance, to bring regeneration. It is the day of the Holy Spirit now in which we are living. All the triune God is involved in the work of salvation. The Father planned, the Son executed, the Holy Spirit proclaims in the day and age in which we are living. And so, we have the work of God, the Son, being proclaimed to us through the New Testament scriptures as impacted to our souls by the convincing ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus did it. God says it. I believe it, and that settles it. Well, that's very simple. It's very true. It's very basic. Jesus did it. God says it. I believe it. And that settles it. Does God lie? Does God say things that he will not do? No, he is not that kind of a God. So I have secure, solid foundation for my faith. I know where my eternity rests when I rest it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my assurance of it rests upon the character of God and the irreversible witness of God as laid out in the Word of God. Balaam says, will God not do what he says? Does God not mean what he says? The answer is no. God says what he means. He will do what he has said. My salvation, since it rests in God, is secure. It is sure because I heed what God says. Careful. What is your attempt at salvation resting in